Open your Bibles to Psalm 123. Psalm 123. We'll continue our journey through the Song of the Ascents. And follow along as I read for you our passage for this evening. Psalm 123. A song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes. O you who are enthroned in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Remember, as we come to the Song of Ascents, we are considering the different facets of corporate worship. If Psalm 122 is the exciting anticipation of corporate worship, then in Psalm 123 you have the appropriate attitude of corporate worship, and that is humility. What was the attitude of your heart as you approached our time of public worship this evening? Was it the type of attitude or posture that God would look upon with favor? We must come to God in true humility at all times in our lives, and especially in times of corporate worship. James chapter 4 tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To come with prideful hearts would be to come like Nadab and Abihu and offer some sort of strange fire before the Lord. On the flip side, humility is something that God loves to look at. I think of Isaiah chapter 66. Where you have the favorable gaze of God upon those who are humble. A passage that so rightly fits Psalm 123. In the first two verses of Isaiah 66, the prophet Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest?" God transcends the earth. And he transcends all. The earth is his footstool. Is there a place you could build for him? And in verse 2 then he says, "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. This is the one whom I will fix my gaze upon," God says. "To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Is that the type of attitude that you came with this evening? Ready to receive the word of God in true humility. Ready to receive from God what you need. Knowing that he is great and greatly to be praised. And apart from him, we are nothing. Would you say that your attitude could be described as humble? This is exactly the thought, one of the thoughts that the ascenters would place before their heart and their mind as they would make their trek up the hills of Jerusalem to Zion, to to the temple, where they would come to worship God corporately three different times a year. They would use this psalm to prepare their hearts for worship. And yet, this psalm is so short, yet so profound, which highlights the attitude of humility that we should have as we come to God, even this evening. And so I want to set before you three headings that will help us to pause and consider the type of attitude that God wants from us as we worship Him. The type of attitude that we should have every Sunday morning as we come together, and every Wednesday night as we come together, corporately speaking. So number one is the humble perception. The humble perception. The psalmist writes, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." To you I lift up my eyes. This is to express a humble confidence in the one to whom you look. The psalmist is here expressing his faith in God. These are the eyes of faith, the eyes of dependency, the eyes of true hope and trust. And notice, though this is a corporate song of worship, it is also personal. The psalmist says, "To you." In fact, the personal pronoun "you" here is front-loaded in the psalm, placing the attention on the object of the psalmist's faith. It is to you, O God, that I look. Each individual believer is gazing into heaven, as it were, to the sovereign God of heaven. And the psalmist here is looking past the circumstances in his life, beyond the distractions, beyond the trials, beyond the struggles, beyond even the greatest things that this life has to offer, to God Himself, the one whose throne presides over all things. To you I lift up my eyes. Again, notice to the one to whom the psalmist is looking. O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Again, emphatic, repeating, it's to you, O God, to you, O God. Literally, the one enthroned in the heavens. Pointing to the one who is sovereign in reign and power. To be enthroned in the heavens is to have the highest throne possible. It's the heavens upon the heavens upon the heavens. It's transcendence. It's to have a throne that is untouchable. A throne that is immovable. There's no outside influence upon this throne. No money that bribes him. No person that's whispering into his ear to say, "Hey, maybe you should do things this way." No sinful ambition. It's a throne that is over all things. It's the untouchable throne in the heavens. The throne where the greatest king rules. Not just over some portion of the earth, but over all the earth. It's to say that he's the ruler over all things. The one in complete control. There's nothing outside this king's domain. He's absolutely in charge. All kings here on earth need to look to the king and say, "We bow in humble reverence to you." He is the one that all allegiance is due. He's the king that is in Psalm chapter 2 to who all must kiss the son. Kiss this king. Pay homage to the king. Bow in humble reverence to this king. Because he's the one who's in the heavens. To say that he's the one in the heavens is to say that he has ultimate authority and that there is no one greater. Again, it speaks of his transcendence. Thinking back again to Isaiah 66, the earth is his footstool. What an incredible word picture that is. We here on earth under his feet as he reigns in righteousness. And when you consider their request for his gracious aid down in verse 3 and 4, I think here the psalmist is highlighting the limitless nature of their source of aid. Not only is God the master of all masters and ruler over all things by having the highest throne imaginable, his sovereign power is, as Calvin put it, the unimpaired and infinite source of aid in life's most difficult circumstances. In other words, the placement of God's throne was an extreme comfort to them, and it brought about greater faith and dependency. I mean, consider the benefits that we have as God's people of having the source of your aid be the one who is enthroned in the heavens. The one who created heavens and earth, as Psalm 121 puts it. Your aid is not touchable by your enemies, for it is enthroned in the heavens. Your aid is not dependent upon yourselves, for it is enthroned in the heavens. Your aid is not hindered by your own weaknesses and doubts and sin, for it is enthroned in the heavens. Your aid will never be removed, for God is its source, and he is always faithful. He is the ever-present one enthroned in the heavens. Your aid and the aid of the psalmist, the aid of the assenters, transcends the most difficult of circumstances because its source transcends all circumstances and sits enthroned above all circumstances, orchestrating them all for the good of his people. You see, the psalmist knows what resources of power and readiness there is to help those who are his. And there's no greater place to put your hope and faith than in the sovereign Lord of the universe. It's incredible to me, at least how many professing believers are scared of the sovereignty of God and run away from the thought of a sovereign God. They scoff at the reality that God is absolutely supreme and that he's the one who has orchestrated all things and who has ordained all things. How could we ever walk through the different circumstances that we go through in this sin, curse, and fallen world apart from a sovereign, good, and gracious God? To look up to God upon his throne is to look with faith, trusting God and casting our cares upon him. It's like in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. If we want to grow in true humility, then we need to go to God. We need to look to God. Consider also what these worshipers are putting before their hearts and their minds as they are approaching Jerusalem for public worship, as they ponder the one enthroned in the heavens. They're placing before themselves, before their minds, a high view of God. a high view of God. Where a high view of God is perceived, true humility is sure to follow. I think about Isaiah chapter 6. What was Isaiah's response there? You remember that passage. If you spend any time listening to R.C. Sproul, or even I know Josh from Grace Greeley has come and preached this passage. Remember many of you guys talking about how impactful that was for your hearts to look at this passage. When Isaiah gets a glimpse of this true king, what's his response? It says in verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. Though the one king had come and went, there is God still sitting on his throne. Lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." The train of one of the king's robe would signify the significance of that king. The longer the robe, the more significant that king would be. Little word study on the word train of his robe. The word train there actually speaks to simply the hem of God's robe. It's the ending part of the train. Just the hem of the robe of God fills the temple. You can't get a king that's this significant, that's this lofty and exalted. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The best part of Isaiah, MacArthur points this out in his book on worship, would be his lips. He was a mouthpiece for God. What he spoke was God's word. And Isaiah says, even the best part of me, when he gets a glimpse of this king, is unclean. Where a high view of God is perceived, true humility is sure to follow. Appropriate worship must always have a right view of God. Again, notice where God is enthroned in Psalm 123. Not in some small village, not in some small country. He's not the king or queen of England, as significant as they might be. They're just a drop in the ocean when compared to the significance of the one who is enthroned in the heavens. You know, God is so exalted, so transcendent, that Psalm 113 says that for him to simply take a glance at his creation is an act of humility on his part. In Psalm 113 it says, "The Lord is high above all nations, his glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold," or to take a glance at heaven and at the earth. That's how transcendent God truly is. High theology, a high and proper view of God, produces appropriate, and that is humble, worship. Like, consider what it would look like to have a low view of God as you approach corporate worship. What would that look like? Perhaps no preparation at all to come and be here for this main event in our lives as Christians. Not because you're coming to see the one who stands behind the pulpit, but to hear from the Word of God and to sing praises to God with the people of God. Perhaps you would come into a setting where man becomes the main focus rather than God. The sermon becomes a motivational speech rather than a careful exposition of what God has said. For any preacher who would stand behind the Word of God and simply give you his opinion is to have such a low view of what these words have for us. And yet it seems if you were to turn on the most popular of preachers today, you might have 20 minutes about how good you are. The music would become catchy, but not profound in truth. Felt needs of man rather than true needs of man, and God's glory would be the focus. And as I said before, it'd be much like the strange fire that's offered in Leviticus 10 from Nadab and Abihu, rather than obedience. You see, we can't come and worship God just how we want to. And sometimes you'll even see that on billboards for churches. Just come and you get to worship God freely how you want to. But it's not about us. It's about God, and God has prescribed what worship must look like to Him. And so we must come with this humble attitude of heart, ready to receive from Him His Word. High theology produces appropriate worship. Consider the effect it has upon these worshipers. In point number two, you have the humble posture. Not only the humble perception, what they see with their eyes, but the humble posture shown in verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious. Expounding upon further what he said in verse 1, he shows that he understands that he's simply a slave of God. He's simply a slave of God. If God is on the throne, then we are slaves, ever dependent upon His sovereign and gracious hand. He says, behold. A poetic way to draw emphasis on the effect of the sovereign position of God over His life. God is in the heavens, then behold. What are we if God is in the heavens? Again, he says in verse 2, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. Now, slaves in the days of Old Testament Israel, we'll get into the slavery concept a little bit more when I preach next on Sunday in Colossians chapter 3. But when it comes to Old Testament Israel, they looked to the hand of their masters for direction, for provision, for protection. And so it is for God's people, to the one who is enthroned in the heavens. God is the one who will provide the instruction that His people need, and the provision that we need, and the protection that would come from His sovereign hand. Especially Israel, who was the enemy target of many, if not most, people groups that surrounded them. As the Israelites would near the time of public worship, they would remind themselves of the appropriate posture that God would favor, and that would be humility. think of the illustration here that the psalmist is giving of servants looking to their master and eye and maids to the hand of her mistress. You get from a slave or a slave girl, you find somebody who's needy, somebody who's fully dependent, completely submissive, humble, servant-minded, devoted, undeserving, inferior, if you will, trembling, patient. There would be some sort of hope if their meal was provided for them each day. But especially when you consider the master that they're looking to. Under the high throne of God, these worshipers realize their place before God and their unending need of Him. We are needy. We are needy. And those times when we forget how needy we actually are, perhaps that's when humility escapes us. Notice they say the hand of their master, the hand of her mistress. This points to the all-sufficient provision of the master. I ask you again, what has your attitude been like this evening or week after week as you have approached worship with the people of God? Is it that of a slave or a slave girl, dependent upon the hand of your master? Rather than coming to God thinking or assuming that we have something to offer Him, a true worship comes in humble dependence upon God and what He has to offer to us. In other words, all that we have to offer, whether it's our giving, whether it's our singing, again, whether it's our taking from the Word of God and obeying, all of that is simply a return gift from His own sovereign hand of provision. As they would make their way up to Jerusalem, they would remind themselves, "Oh God, we need You. We need You." It is emphasized further in that last phrase in verse 2, until He is gracious to us. Who we look to Him in confident hope, in trust, in faith, until He returns favor. You could say, till He favors us. And this word favor here depicts a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to one who has a need. And specifically to one who has no claim on that gracious treatment. It's the idea of one giving to the undeserving. The one giving to those who really can't give anything in return. Those who could never earn what's given to them. Here is the one who has everything needed, and here are those who are in need of everything. The plea, "Be gracious to me," appears 19 times in the Psalms, and the way that it is expressed indicates this anticipation. Again, there's a confidence in the good character of the one that they are looking to as servants to their master. They see that He's sovereign and that He's good, that He reigns supreme. And He's gracious. Think of the song, Rock of Ages, one of the stanzas, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We are in great need. We are in great need. And the only one who can truly satisfy and the only one who can truly fulfill all the needs that we have is the sovereign one who's enthroned in the heavens. I think spiritually for us as believers on this side, you know, the other side of the cross, we look back at Christ, God who had sinned the absolute best he had to offer, leaving nothing out. He didn't just reach to the bottom of the heavens and say, okay, here I give you this. He gave us the very best, the one who himself was enthroned in the heavens. The one who would come and live in our place and die in our place and rise again. He is our only hope. He is the one who fulfills all true needs. We come broken and needy, poor in spirit, like Matthew 5 would say, spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus, the one who has all that is needed to pay for our sin before a holy and righteous God, supplies that need perfectly. We didn't deserve for Christ to come and satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. And yet he did. And so for us, as we come to worship God, the posture for us must be a humble posture. I think of Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord and all it, the Lord's and all that it contains. He doesn't need anything from us. He owns everything. And so we need to come to him. We need to come to him with a humble posture as slaves to our master. Number three, the humble prayer. The humble perception, the humble posture, and in verses 3 and 4, the humble prayer. Be gracious to us, O Lord, O Yahweh. Be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Here, as they would approach God in corporate worship and prepare their hearts and minds, that they would not impose on the goodness and graciousness of God, though they are expectant of his favor upon them, they come to him in humble prayer to request his favor. We're going to look to him until he is gracious. And we're going to plead for him to be gracious. The repetition in the request is emphatic, and it signifies the desperate condition of those making the request. Be gracious to us, O Yahweh. Be gracious to us. A prayer of true humility. A begging God for something that only he can give. They come understanding that it is his prerogative as to whether or not he gives it. He is the one who is enthroned in heaven. I think of that concept where, you know, growing up, this was what our gospel presentation was. And I say that term gospel loosely is, you know, just ask Jesus into your heart and he'll come in. Well, the Bible never talks about asking Jesus into his heart. Asking Jesus into your heart, as if we're the sovereign ones to say, you know, if we just ask him, he's going to do it. No, we come to him. That's a plead for mercy. God, be gracious to us. Recognizing who we are before him. Though God's throne transcends the world, here's what you see with God. He's also near to his people. He's transcendent. And he's imminent. He's far away. He's holy. There's nothing, no one like him. We can't even comprehend all of who he is. And yet, he's close to us. He's near to us. And we see that in the direct address to Yahweh himself. They directly approach Yahweh. It's his most personal name, if you will. Yahweh, the name that highlights his covenant loyalty to his people. Their request is based upon who he is, not who they are. It's like Hebrews 4. We come to the throne of grace all because of who Christ is. He is Yahweh, the one true and ever faithful God, and that's the beauty. When we come to God in worship, we come directly to him. And there really is, there's no separation there, especially for those of us on this side of the cross. The veil was torn. Oh, we enter into the Holy of Holies, if you will, simply in prayer. Simply in prayer. Because of our great high priest. So as they would approach the holy mountain for worship, the temple in Jerusalem, they would remind themselves that they are at the mercy of their God, that they are in need of his favor, that he is the one who is their help in time of need, that he is the one who cares for all their needs, the one who will be the source of grace, even in the most difficult circumstances. You see that at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4. Their cry for help, their cry for God's grace is because, or for in verse 3, we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and the contempt of the proud. The psalmist expresses the depth of the inward struggle that they're facing. That they're filled to the brim of all the scoffing and all of the ill treatment that they are getting by those around them. Overwhelmed with the ridicule and the humiliation that comes from the proud and arrogant who hate God and who are hated by God. The enemies of God's people would ridicule and mock God's people. And the people of God in this psalm are crying out for God's help in this difficult time of need. It seems that the psalmist who wrote this must have wrote this at a time when the people of God were experiencing persecution and struggling with the ease of those who lived in arrogance against the Lord. We're starting to see here in America the real hatred and the hostility towards God, yet we haven't quite experienced all of what will come with that as far as the extreme persecution. But I would say that intense persecution would probably be the most difficult of all of times. Of all trials that we would face, I would say that intense persecution would be perhaps the most intense circumstance that we could go through. And so the psalmist here is saying, we need your help, we need your grace, O God, because we are in the worst of times. We're in the hardest of times. The people around us are mocking us and just getting away with it, it seems. They're treating us so poorly, and yet they're living it with such ease. It's like the time in Nehemiah. Turn to Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, you have kind of this final return or final group of Jews who would return back to Judah and build the walls around Jerusalem. And as they are looking to do that, you have a guy by the name of Sanballat who was persecuting the Jews, who was mocking the Jews, who would try and assassinate Nehemiah, Nehemiah being the cupbearer to the king at that time. But look at chapter 1. You see this prayer of Nehemiah. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. I'm going to get that right. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It's a key phrase there. I said, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. And he says, I was the cupbearer to the king. All the facets of our psalm sitting in that prayer. To the God of heaven, the one who's enthroned in the heavens. We are your servants. I am your servant. Come to our aid in the midst of our reproach. Well, when you get to chapter 4, you see this scoffing happening. In verse 1, now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? I mean, he's mocking them, ridiculing them. Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was near him, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return the reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus, in Judah, it was said, the strength of the burden bears its failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. And yet they go on. If you were to read through the rest of Nehemiah, they rebuild the walls. Half the men working. Some with just their swords out and working. All in their humble dependence upon God, asking for their help in the midst of that time of persecution. I don't know if this is the immediate context of the psalm. We're not told in Psalm 123. But very fitting. A time when Israel was mocked. And so they cry out to God for his grace. Why is it that the Holy Spirit is superintended for this psalm to be one that the assenters would use as they would make their way up to Jerusalem for corporate worship? It's to remind them that the attitude that accompanied them in their greatest distress, and in fact was used of God to cause them to look to him, was the same attitude that he wanted from them even as they celebrated God in their worship. That attitude of humility, dependence, and submissiveness to his sovereign rule. It is amazing how God in his grace uses the difficulties in our lives to bring us to greater dependency upon him. That's the attitude that God wants. When we come to him for corporate worship, that needs to be where our hearts are if he's going to accept our worship. And for that means that we need to cultivate daily that attitude of humility. It's not just a switch that we can turn on Sunday morning. Sometimes we treat it that way, right? Oh, okay, we're about to go to church, and I can't have this sin going on inside my heart. I need to deal with it. And I'm not saying if you recognize sin on the Sunday morning, don't deal with it. Do deal with it. But make it your habit on a day-to-day basis to consider the greatness of God and your need of him and where you are in position to him as he's the one enthroned in the heavens and we are underneath him at his footstool here on earth as servants in need of his gracious hand of provision. We need to cultivate humility day to day so that when we gather as his people, which is the priority of our lives as Christians, he would accept our worship of him. Father, thank you for these psalms, these songs of ascents. We get to consider all the different facets of corporate worship, our longing to come and worship, the joys and the excitements that come with corporate worship. And Lord, the attitude that needs to accompany us as we gather as your people for worship. Oh Lord, help us to guard our hearts, to deal with our motives. Help us not to gather on Sundays and Wednesdays with some sort of hidden agenda in our hearts. To gain some sort of applause of man or simply to look a certain way in front of the others around us. But rather to gather as your people, as one in true humility, considering the one it is to whom we give our praise, the one to whom we sing, the one to whom we hear and look to as we are preached to, that we might receive in humble submissiveness. What you have called us to do as your people. Help us, O God, to grow in true humility so that when we worship you together, you would receive our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.